And today I want to look at this title question of why do bad things happen? I would say that this is probably the most frequent question I get about spiritual matters. When somebody wants to talk to me about something, this is often a question that comes up. And of course, it's a bigger question than I can answer completely in one sermon. So my goal is really to give you some pieces to work with as you think about this, or if this is a question that's on your heart, and then also to leave you with some hope in facing whatever form of suffering you may have faced or may currently be facing. Well, in this text that Rita and Trevor read for us, Paul is writing to a specific group of believers. They're in the church of Thessalonica, which is in Greece in his time. The city is still there. But he's talking about, in this passage, about the persecutions and hardships that they're experiencing. So this is one form of suffering, one way in which people sometimes suffer. Persecution or hardship would be probably mistreatment or misunderstanding because they're following Jesus. That's usually what we think of when we talk about persecution. And so Paul reminds them here that even though that's what's happening, he reminds them that their faith is flourishing, to not miss that, and also that their love for each other as they face the persecution together is growing. They're actually growing in their love for each other and in their faith. He sees them growing in endurance, in their ability to hang in there, to develop perseverance. He sees them growing in that way as well. And he assures them that God will provide them with the grace and strength that they need right now to deal with what they're facing, and also that God will make things right in the end. He covers all of that in these short 12 verses here in this letter. But this is just one kind of suffering. There are many other kinds of suffering, as you and I know. I mean, for example, last week we prayed for the families and the students, the colleagues of people impacted by the shooting in Florida. One more, too many of the shootings that have been happening. And as you know, you can drink your fill of that kind of suffering if you want to. You can watch the news, and you can just, if they can't find something locally, they'll just keep reaching out till they find something to tell you about. That's awful. But you and I have plenty of our own personal experiences of suffering and pain and death. So we don't actually have to borrow those troubles from faraway places. As I've been here in the congregation and as I walk with you and learn to know your stories, I know a number of us have experiences with somebody dying sooner than we expected them to. We have experience with illnesses that develop that aren't resolved quickly, and we have to learn how to navigate what that means for us in our faith. We've had car accidents and farm accidents that change people's lives, change lives of families in a permanent way. I know some of you have experienced in your family, or maybe you're in your own situation, you've walked through a divorce. Or at some point in your experience, there's a mother or father that's abandoned your family. And that those things are bring about suffering in our lives. I know in my own experience, I've been the cause of car accidents that have impacted my life and the lives of other people. Our family walked through an episode of postpartum depression after our third child, Caleb, was born. We've experienced a miscarriage, and if you've heard me tell stories as I've preached here, you know that one of the shaping experiences for me was at times where I felt like I was betrayed by somebody I had put some deep trust in. So all of those things, experiences of suffering and pain and death, they come at us from different directions and for multiple reasons. And the problem for us is that nobody sweeps in and fixes those things. We don't have the capacity to immediately make those things disappear like maybe they happen in a fantasy tale or in the movies. The world just seems to go on, and we have to figure out how to navigate that. We've been taught, part of the puzzle for us is that we've been taught that God is good and that God is loving, that God is powerful, that God knows everything, that God is present everywhere. And we think surely if all of that's true, if God is loving and present and powerful, my life would be easier. These troubles that I face would not linger the way they do if all of this were true. Surely God could and would step in and resolve many of these problems. And so we wonder, why doesn't God just fix the brokenness in my world? Why doesn't God just fix the broken people around me, or the broken relationships, or why didn't God prevent the breakage in the first place? if God is loving and God is good and God is powerful? Well, that question is something that many people have asked over the centuries, and it's what theologians and philosophers call the problem of evil. The problem of evil. If God is all good and powerful, God is all present, why does evil seem to have the hold in this world that it does? Most people who face true suffering have wondered about this, have faced this question at some point. And some people, some of us decide that at least some of the things on this list must not be true. Maybe some of them are, but maybe some of the key pieces there are just not true. So maybe it's just not true that God is there. Maybe God isn't even there. Or maybe God is there, but far away. Or maybe God is here, but God just doesn't care. Or that God doesn't have the power to make a difference. I was once in a discussion class, a Sunday school class in another church where, not that it couldn't happen here, but this happened to be in another church where I heard a man with seminary training say, well, you know, God just muddles along. As though God were this sort of old man who just kind of shuffles along doing the best he can. And I thought, wow. But that was an attempt to understand and accommodate this problem of evil. That was his solution. And some of us come to the point where we wonder if God is really good. I mean, that's the scariest one to let go of, the notion that God is good in the face of the suffering that we face, that we walk through. I mean, this is a particular problem for us because we imagine that we say, you know, I thought God wanted me to be happy. I thought he was supposed to take care of me. I thought God was supposed to provide me with a better life than the one I have. A healthier life, a smoother life, a more comfortable life. Why isn't that happening? Well, I want to step back from the details and some of the particulars of those the situations that we experience. I want to give you some context and maybe a big picture answer to this question. Then I have some other pieces I want to fill in. As I said, there are whole books written on this, and I'm not going to try to give you 12 answers to this question, but I think one of the most helpful ones is this big picture answer. And that is that part of why bad things happen is that it's important to keep in mind that the period of human history that we live in. And what I mean by that is that the Bible story of human history really has four main parts, or four main events, you might say, where the first one is creation, where it all gets started. We have this brief chapter at the beginning that's creation. And then we have part two, which is the fall, which is really just a moment and a little bit of its aftermath. And then we have this period of time that you and I live in that we call redemption that takes place between the fall and part four, which is restoration, where the God who created the world perfect and created humankind without sin promises to restore that situation in the end. So we have a big picture sense of the four parts story, Bible story or Bible account of human history. So let's walk briefly through them. In the creation, we have God creating the world and everything in it, including humankind. God creates us, humankind, in his own image to be caretakers on the earth. And N.T. Wright says God created us to be like angled mirrors. What he means by that is that we're meant to be, by design, reflecting God in the world, reflecting the character of God, to rule and have influence and shaping influence in the world as God would if he were here in himself doing those things. God is here, but God works through us to do those things. And then we also reflect the world to God, the earth to God. We reflect praise to God, and we're designed anyway to have close relationship with God as we walk through our lives. So it's in that sense that we're meant to be angled mirrors, he says, reflecting the world to God and God to the world. One of the mysteries of creation is that he gave these human beings the capacity, the ability to turn away from him if they wanted to do that. He gave us the capacity to say no to him so that we could freely say yes to him, so that we could freely choose the relationship that he designed us for. But inherent in that was the ability to say no to him. And one of the astonishing things about the story is that the people he created used that capacity, that ability, almost right away. Almost right away. In the third chapter of the Bible, just two chapters in, they turn away from him. That's what chapter 3 of Genesis is about. We don't know how many weeks it was after he created them that they did this, or how many months or years, but we just know in our account it comes very near the beginning. So Adam's and Eve's turn away from God was what we call the fall. Opens up part two. Part two, where they turn away from God. And if you think about what happens in this story, they turn away from God at least somehow because they don't fully trust God. The serpent comes to them with this question that he presents to them and says, did God really say, kind of like, do you really believe God said that if you eat that fruit, this harmless little act of eating a piece of fruit, that you will surely die? Did God really say that? And evidently it raised enough of a question in their minds that they decided to test the boundaries that God had given them, the few simple boundaries that God had given them. They decided to try stepping across that boundary to see if he was right. And that action is important for our purposes today because that step opened the door to suffering and pain and death in our world. It opened the door to that in that moment, entered them into human history because those three things, at least those three things, pain and death, are the natural consequences of sin and evil. Whenever you find sin and evil somewhere, the natural consequences of sin and evil are suffering and pain and death. And so once sin and evil entered the world, the other three entered as their consequences. God told them that would happen. He said, surely this will happen. But I don't think they fully understood what he meant, and they didn't really believe him. And so they took the step to turn away from God. So a kind of a big picture answer to this title question of why bad things happen is simply that they happen because we now live in a broken world. We live in where things are broken, where things are not the way they were designed to be. Things break on this side of the fall. People get sick and die. People misunderstand each other. Nobody's required to grow up anymore. I mean, we're not required to grow up emotionally or spiritually or morally. We live in this period of human history, this third part of human history, where suffering and pain and death are just part of our lives. You might say they're woven into the fabric of our world, and none of us are fully immune to those things. One author says, if you have never suffered, if you've never been in pain, if no one close to you has died, you simply haven't lived long enough. You simply haven't lived long enough. Because all you have to do is live long enough and those things will happen to you. You will suffer, you will be bereaved, and eventually you will die. God told Adam and Eve this would happen. And it's true that all of what we experience in our lives until Jesus comes again is impacted by living in this redemption period of human history, this part three. What's interesting in the story of the Bible is that, as I said, there's only two chapters about what the world was like when it was created in perfection, and there's only about four chapters at the very end, that describe what things will be like when everything is restored to the way it was meant to be. And everything between that is in this period of redemption. There are lots of promises of what's to come, glimpses to the future in many of the prophets and in Jesus himself, and we heard it again in the text we read this morning. But we don't have a lot of extensive detail about what that's like. We have yet to see. I almost feel bad for Adam and Eve as I think about this story again, because I don't think there's any way they could have known what they were unleashing. I don't think that they understood how immediately things were going to change for them. I mean, one of the things that happened immediately is that they had to be removed from the garden that God had created for them, this perfect environment in which God had created for them to live. They were removed from the garden. And the very next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, tells us that one of their sons kills another one of their sons. Now, again, we don't know how long it was between, you know, chapter 2 and 4 or 3 and 4. There was at least enough time in there for Cain and Abel to come of age and be working in the fields and be hunting. But can you imagine the disaster this was to have one of your children kill another one of your children? And this is only, as far as we know, just two generations into the human family. I mention that because I think it's important for us to understand that not only do we live in this period of time where sin and pain and death are woven into the fabric of our world, but in this period, God allows us to make meaningful choices that change the way things work out. God has given humankind the capacity to make choices about their own lives and about the lives of other people. So when I drive a car, I have the capacity to change my life and the lives of other people by how I handle that car. When we hear stories about a shooter, we know that that person had the capacity and the ability to make choices that changed his life and ruined the lives of people around him. But for God has designed the world so that we have that capacity. We can do great good with this capacity that we have. But we're talking about this subject today because we can also use that capacity to do great harm and great evil. And the more responsibility that's entrusted to you, the more harm you can do. The more good you can do, right? The more you can influence people for good, but the more harm you can do as well. And that's why it's such a disaster when a leader, somebody that we've looked up to, falls in some way or betrays our trust in some way because that person had influence. We looked up to that person and they used that influence in a way that impacted and harmed other people. But the way things work out really works out differently because of the choices we make. That's true throughout the stories in the Bible, and it's true through the everyday lives that you and I live. A third thing to keep in mind is that God usually lets things work out their natural course. God usually lets things run in their natural course. God intervenes sometimes. God has the power, and God chooses to intervene sometimes. So that's what we call those miracles, because he doesn't always do that. He usually lets things run their natural course. Thankfully, he says, call on me. Call out to me. I love you. We know that God is active and wants to be engaged. But one of the mysteries that we walk with is that in this chapter of human history, God allows, still has, I think it's in the Revelation where it talks about God allowing Satan to continue to roam through the earth, allows sin and death and pain to have an impact in this world. But we have the hope and the promise that that's not always going to be true. But does that mean that God is not loving? The fact that God lets us make choices and lets things run their course usually or often, does that mean that God's not loving or that God's not good or powerful, that God doesn't know what's happening or that God doesn't know isn't present? Well, I think that's something for you to chew on, for you to think about if you haven't already. I don't think so. I don't think it means those things necessarily. It's simply a result of, I think, how God created the world and how he created human beings and how we've used the abilities he's given us, the capacity he's given us to choose good or choose evil. So that's a sort of a big picture question to this answer to the question of why do bad things happen? Because of the time of history we live in, because of the way it's impacted by the choices at the beginning, because God's given us the capacity to shape our worlds, and because God usually lets the impact of our choices play themselves out. But I don't want to end there. I want to give you some hope in the face of that, because that might sound kind of heavy. It's heavy with us, especially in a time where we feel like we deserve maybe better, simpler lives than we often experience. I want to give you three pieces of good news, that connect directly to what I've been talking about. The first one is that the Bible story makes clear that this world was not created to be a home for sin and evil. The world was not designed to be a place where sin and evil would rule or reign and where suffering and pain and death would impact everyone's life. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how the whole creation groans in anticipation of the day when restoration will begin or will take place. So suffering and pain and death are unnatural additions to this world. They're unnatural for us as well. That's why we resist them the way we do. So that's one piece of good news. They're not natural to us. The second is that there will come a day when sin and evil will finally be destroyed. There will come a day when they're finally destroyed, and so their natural consequences will go away as well. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen, but we know that it surely will happen based on the promises we have. And because we know that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of that restoration, the New Testament makes it very clear that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the starting point is the starting point and the sort of a down payment, you might say, on that future restoration that's coming. And so the call of the New Testament to us is to live in faith, trusting that the resurrection of Jesus really is a down payment and that God really will make things right. And the question is, will we trust God in this period of time where we still battle with, we struggle with sin and or with suffering and pain and evil? The third piece of good news is maybe better than the others, and that is that from the moment that Adam and Eve turned away from God, God immediately began to work to counteract that choice. God began to work immediately to fix what was broken and to restore what was lost from almost that very moment. And God has been deeply and personally involved with his people throughout the centuries since that time, to the point where he came himself in human flesh. And next week I want to talk about that more specifically, about the God who suffers, as something to think about as we experience suffering ourselves. But God has been deeply and personally involved, walking with us, caring for us in the face of all of this. I want to read to you from what Paul says in Romans 8. At the end of Romans 8, there's this glorious sort of brief hymn of praise, Paul reflecting on God's presence. Now this, if you know his story, this is a man who has been, I don't even have the whole list in my head, has been shipwrecked, has been stoned and left for dead, has been mistreated and misunderstood, been betrayed and, you know, mistreated in all kinds of ways. And so he's the one who writes these verses. He says in Romans 8, verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity in our lives, if we are persecuted or hungry or destitute, if we are in danger or threatened with death? Do those things mean that God does not love us? And he says, no, no, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours in Christ, through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced, Paul says, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. This is not somebody who's unfamiliar with suffering, unfamiliar with pain, and unfamiliar with death. He says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, we live in this time where, as I said, none of us is immune from suffering and pain and death. But we have the wonderful assurance that nothing we experience, no matter how awful it is, can ever separate us from the love of God that's available to us, that comes to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Pastor John Ortberg tells about a survey that his congregation did several years ago. People were asked when they grew most spiritually. They asked them when they grew most and what contributed to their growth, spiritual growth. And he says the results were humbling, especially for a pastor who had, they had carried out the survey. He said that in the response to the survey, people said that the number one contributor to spiritual growth was not transformational preaching and teaching. I don't know why I just told you that, but that's what was said. So the number one contributor was not teaching or preaching. It was not being in a small group. It was not serving. It was not energetic worship experiences. The number one contributor to spiritual growth that people reflected on their lives was suffering. It was suffering. People said they grew more during seasons of loss and pain and crisis than they did at any other time. And when I read that, I thought, you know, I've heard some of you say that as I've talked with you about the pain in your stories and the pain that you've walked through. What I've heard you say is, you know, I was never as aware of God's love for me, as aware of God's presence in my life, of God's protection and God's, you know, care for me as I was in that dark time. We learn more about our dependence on God, which is true all the time, but we get more closely in touch with that when we walk through suffering and pain. We get to experience It's not immediate. It's maybe something we reach for, but we get to experience God's consolation and the inner peace that he can provide to us. I think one of my experiences of walking with Rich and Dawn Winey through the trials of their last number of years has been to watch them get kind of knocked off of that and then find their way back to God's peace and the grace that God has for them. I think I'll never forget the example I saw in their lives of how in the face of suffering, yeah, a Christian gets knocked down, but you trust God, you wait on God, and you walk, and that's restored to you. God can give you the strength for that. And I think also we experience in these moments the love and care of God's people in a way that we just don't experience when everything is just going fine. When I mentioned before that our third child, you know him as Caleb, we named him Peter then. He was Peter to us then. When he was first born, Nita and I were still in the stage of our lives where we thought we were invincible. And so we moved from Michigan to Pennsylvania about 10 weeks before he was born, which we now realize is probably not the wisest time in the world to do that. We moved to Pennsylvania so I could take a new job. I was working at Temple University. I moved there to take that job. And we located ourselves about halfway between our families, thinking that we'd be close to each of them, about an hour away from each. And there was just too much going on at that point. And Nita, to our surprise, this didn't happen with the first two, but she walked into a postpartum depression. And I honestly, to this day, don't remember a whole lot of that next 18 months because of the swirl of stuff that happened. I mean, just the emotions and the activity with toddlers in the household and a newborn. It's just sort of a black hole in our memories. But thankfully, she got the help that she needed. But that's one of the things that came to mind for me as I thought about my own journey with suffering and pain. But you know what? There were positive things that happened in that year, too. We had this lovely new baby and the joy of seeing him walk through his first year, 18 months. And we had young children in our household who were, again, growing. And so there were wonderful things there. We connected with Ambler Mennonite Church, and some of the people there just came alongside our family. Some of the older women came in and were substitute grandmas because they were a little closer. But then our families were near enough to come and be helpful as well. And we experienced a profound care from God's people in that season that wasn't needed as much in other times. And we leaned into God's care and into the care of his people and our families in a way that was transformational. We grew up a lot that year. We learned something about perseverance. We learned something about trusting in a kind of a dark night of the soul, as Audrey was talking about last week. We learned that God loved us, that people around us loved and cared for us in a way that we just would not have known otherwise. I want to read back through the text from 2 Thessalonians 1, and when I'm done, I'm finished, so you guys can join me then. I just want to read back through that text that was read for us at the beginning. I just invite you to reflect on it again as we finish up with that. Starting in verse 3, dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you. This is Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica, and you might hear it as though he was writing it to you, if you're somebody who's been attempting to honor God in the face of suffering in your journey. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance, about your faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. I understand this to mean he's providing rest for them now, but he's going to provide a permanent and eternal rest for them when Jesus appears in part 4, restoration. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. Here's this promise again, another instance of the promise that God will come and make things right. He will reset all the injustices that we care so much about and the things that have impacted us. So we keep on praying for you. Verse 11, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. We use that phrase in our communion liturgy. May we live lives worthy of the calling we have received. It's Paul's prayer for these believers. May God enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys can join me. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us alone and without hope in this period of human history in which we live. I thank you that you have been at work from the beginning of this troubled period to redeem what was broken and to restore what was lost. Lord, I pray this morning for everyone in this room who is struggling with their ability to trust you, struggling with the questions that we talked about at the beginning. Lord, sometimes you feel far away from us and we don't understand your silence. We don't understand the depths to which we feel like we have fallen, or the corners that our lives have left us in. Lord, I pray this morning a particular grace and strength for anyone who is in that situation. I ask you to be close to them, to provide encouragement and grace and strength for someone who's walking through that moment right now. And Lord, for all of us, I ask you to continue to develop our maturity of thinking, our maturity of understanding, so that when difficult things come to us, we can hang on to you. That we may get knocked aside for a moment, but that we find our way back to you. Lord, I invite you to show us your goodness in new and fresh ways, to show us your power in new and fresh ways. I invite you, Lord, to show us your presence, your healing grace, your love for us in new and fresh ways, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to continue on the journey with profound trust and able to reflect you in the way that you intend for us to do. Lord, I ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.